John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8. If you do not have a copy of Scripture, please look in front of you and grab one of those black books. And if you want to take that home with you, you're welcome to do that. If you do not have one, we urge you not merely to take it home and sit it on a shelf, but to read it and make it a part of your life every day. Beautiful morning God's given to us today. Beautiful on the outside, I hope your heart is rejoicing this morning on the inside of God's great goodness in Christ. I want to direct your attention a little bit just to what we're going to be doing tonight at our 5:30 service. We want to draw attention to the realities that Christ is at hand. He's not just transcendent, He's imminent as well. And He cares for us immediately. He cares for us right here in life every day. And so we will begin a series tonight on issues of the heart. The heart matters. Our hearts matter. We cannot merely come to Christ and in an external way say that we love Him. Our hearts need to be transformed by Him. So the heart matters. And tonight we'll begin kind of that intro. And then we'll be dealing with several aspects of the heart as Scripture points them out. I want to encourage you to be here. I know it's a beautiful day. There are other things you could be doing. But I will tell you, God and His Word is more important than anything else. And I would encourage you to be back fellowshipping with His people tonight. John chapter 8. I want us to begin reading in verse 48. We'll go through verse 59 this morning. But immediately, let's just read verse 48 through 50. The Jews answered Jesus, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Wow. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like, God, you're not who you say you are? Talking with Gary Reel this week, and Gary's probably watching. Would you pray for Gary? He's struggling health-wise. He's looking forward to perhaps someday soon getting to heaven, as God would permit. But he was very honest with me this week, and he goes, "Sometimes I don't feel like God loves me." You ever feel that way? These folks did, and they were lashing out at him. But look, if you would, Jesus answered and says, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." I think I knocked over the water. I'm sorry. I did that, or maybe you did that. I know. No, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Thank you. I just felt water and I'm like, okay, it's a glass of water. Okay, so it'll dry. Love life, don't you? I asked Siri this week to define a cloud for me. Now, some of you that are not privileged to have iPhones, Siri is that mechanism that talks to you, that press the button and she talks to you. And I said, "Siri, define a cloud for me." She goes, "Wait a minute." Then she gave me a series of things that I should consider. One, a collection of particles like smoke, of dust or gases that is visible. Two, a visible mass of water or ice particles suspended at a considerable altitude. Okay. Three, out of touch with reality. Some of us are in clouds all the time. And then number four, one word, suspicion. In a cloud. And we can give something like a cloud a definition, but if you've never seen one, it's very hard to describe what it is. It's even harder to put your hands on a cloud, to touch or feel a cloud. And I say all that to say this. This gives us a small idea of what it's like, perhaps, to begin to grasp God Himself. We use terminology frequently that speaks of God and the things of God, but we often do not fully grasp their meaning. And we go on through life thinking that perhaps someday we'll get it. But often, I wonder if we ever do really get it. For instance, death is one of those things that is about God. We don't grasp. We don't grasp death. God doesn't die. And He doesn't die ever. Never has known death. And that same light, life is somewhat different, hard to grasp. And then you begin to put eternal with life, eternal life, and we have considerably gone to the brink of what our minds can really grapple with. I think if we were honest with each other, we love that idea, but we know very little of what eternal life is really going to look like. But for the believer, death is no longer an option. And so for the true believer, we don't fear death. We should never fear death. And we say, like the songwriter, it is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It's not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before the throne, delivered from our fears. That's not death. It's not death to die. But most people hear this and they conclude that that makes no sense whatsoever. Right? Of course, it's death to die. I mean, how could you even say something like this? It's not death to die if you see what God sees. You see, death takes on a whole new meaning to the person who has been given eternal life in Christ. But to a blind man, a cloud is almost impossible to grasp. But a man who can see, the cloud is very recognizable, and even though it's hard to describe, he will know one when he sees it. And what Christ begins to deal with here, with these people that confronts him, is what is called truth. And he says in verse 32 that if you know the truth will set you free. You see, knowing the truth about death helps us understand life. And if you don't understand about death, you will not really have right thoughts about life. And in our text, Christ's accusers did not truly know God. And thus, when the Word Himself, God incarnate, came to them, they did not know Him because they didn't know God. And because they really weren't worshiping God, when Christ stood and looked right at them, they missed entirely who He was. And because they missed who He was, they missed exactly what He said. In fact, even though they claimed Abraham as their ethnic father, they did not know God as their heavenly Father. And consequently, they resembled the father that He said, if you remember last week, they resembled Satan, the devil. And this was a dagger right to the heart of their self-proclaimed righteousness that only further proved Christ's point. You don't really know God. You see, they were blind, they were deaf, and they were spiritually dead. They were separated from God. But to those who abide in His Word, those people are invincible to death, just as Christ is as the ever-present I Am. And the opposition to Christ always brings out truth about Christ. You ever notice that? When you've been oppressed, when you are oppressed and there's great oppression, you have to run to the Scriptures to say, what is it that God really says about Christ? And out of that oppression, the truth about Christ arises. And this passage then outlines just exactly who He is and why each of us today must, as these people should have done, they must believe into Him, as we talked about last week. Because Christ Himself defines life. Christ Himself defines life. And so you won't know life if you don't know Christ. But because Christ is life for the true disciple, it is not death to die. Look at verse 52. I want you to read through that. The Jews said to Him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Look with me this morning, first of all, that it is not death to die, because Christ has power over death. Christ has power over death. Death is nothing to Christ. This is a kind of a Kodak moment for Christ in His discipling of the apostles. As His apostles stand around and try to figure out exactly what He's saying, Christ Himself was headed for death. And that's why He came. Christ came to die. He knew exactly what was going on. What the apostles didn't know is that they're headed to death. And so He was actually setting them up for what was to come because of the cause of Christ. And so for people looking at life and death, truth then becomes a balm. It becomes a very soothing aid for the soul. And the thought then that He abides in my word will never taste death, that thought brings great peace. And I'm sure Christ was even reminding Himself that day, as He knows that these men are plotting to kill Him. And so He says these words with all candor and yet with all kinds of confidence in understanding the goodness that He's about to lay down His own life for those who rebelled against Him. So now, notice just how Christ lays this truth out. First of all, notice that the blind only reveal blindness. Look at verse 48. The blind only reveal blindness. The Jews answered Him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Wow. Spiritual blindness always, always, always leads us to the wrong conclusions. It leads us to wrong conclusions about death, and it leads us to wrong conclusions about life. Here, their conclusions are blasphemous and very deadly. And they say that Christ has a demon and that He is a Samaritan. Now, this is nothing new to these people. They did this kind of banter, this kind of dialogue all the time. You see, if you can't really defend your position from truth, what you do is you attack character. This is what's called an ad hominem attack. If you can't deal with the truth of what you're talking about, then what you do is you back up and you attack character. And because they couldn't see or hear what Christ was saying, they would go after the emotional. They would go after what would incite other people against Him. You attack the character or even the characteristics of the person. And so it's a classic symbolism over substance attack. They had no real substance on Christ, but they wanted to make themselves look good in their attack on Him. And so they throw out something preposterous that perhaps the God-man could be controlled by the rebellious Satan himself. Or that He was so out of His mind, He was like those Samaritans that had no place within their own living. Because those were abandoned people. Those were people to be shunned. Those were low earth people. You didn't give them any kind of listening to, any kind of ear whatsoever, because they knew nothing. They were a bunch of half-breeds. This is how they looked at them. This is how they looked at Christ. Because they couldn't see or hear what Christ was saying, they attack without logic and without substance. My friend, this is what happens when you're not pursuing what is true in life. You begin to pick at the things that God says. You begin to pick at God's messengers even. And you begin to look and go, oh, I don't have to listen to you because you do this. This is why many didn't listen to Christ. Because they didn't do exactly what they thought He ought to do. The blind will always just reveal further blindness. And it emboldens them. They become more strident about it. More demanding about it. Because if you make more noise about it, it's got to be true if you make a lot of noise about it. It's the same concept today that if you read it on the internet, it's got to be true, right? Of course not. Because only Christ is truth. But if you know the truth, you'll be set free from blindness. And you'll see what needs to be seen. But what I want you to notice, and what I think John wants you to notice, is Christ's reaction to this. Look at Christ's gracious warning to these folks. Look at verses 49 through 50. Jesus answered and said, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. He's the judge. Let me ask you a question this morning. What do you do when people attack your character? How do you handle that? Get angry? Get defensive? You pick up your verbal bazooka and lay into them with the truth? I'll tell you what the truth is, buddy. You take your verbal machine gun and begin to just annihilate them? Or perhaps you withdraw. And you withdraw and you pull back into your own hurt. And you try to cover it. And you try to pretend that it doesn't exist. Christ here doesn't do either. Christ dismisses the demon possession attack. Doesn't even mention the Samaritan accusation. And I believe he doesn't because Christ does not despise the Samaritans. And to defend him against himself would make it appear as if he despised them. And he didn't want to give any kind of idea that he had any kind of anything, feelings other than love for them. And so he just dismisses that nonsense. But he proves, in fact, that he is not possessed by stating clearly that he honors God. No demon would ever bring honor to the Father. But he says to them, he takes it to the next level in confrontation. He says, you know, I don't dishonor the Father. In fact, I've come here to honor God. But here's takes it to the next level. And here's where we ought to be very alert to how we own live our own lives. As Christ says, but you dishonor me. You dishonor me. The Father honors me. I'm the Son. But you, in your rebellion, you in your turning away, you in saying that I'm some Samaritan or I'm some demon-possessed, you dishonor me. And because of that, you dishonor the Father. And who is the Father? He's the judge. Here's the warning to them. A gracious warning. You know, it's always kindness to get a warning, isn't it? I can remember when we first moved here, I would open the window in my office, as I always do when it's a very nice day. I try to open the window. And I remember I was in the first couple of weeks. I don't know why I didn't hear it before, but on every Wednesday at 12 o'clock here in Clintonville and I think in Worthington and other places, something happens. That's just not, I wasn't very familiar with. You know what happens? Every Wednesday at 12 o'clock, what happens? Sirens go off. Did you know that there's one like right here? Did you know that? It scared me to death. I was like, what? What? What is it? What? I came running out of the office and Tom goes, oh, no. That goes on every week here. And I'm like, well, can you tell me? Can you warn me? Be kind to me, warning me, you know. But it's a kindness of our government to do these warning things and have these warning things, because when the real thing comes, we need to be warned about it, right? Isn't it a kindness of God to be warned? Tornado warnings are very annoying, but the kindness of the weather watchers, they're kind. So here, though, the Father is the judge. The word judge here literally means to decide, to mentally adjudicate, by implication to try, to condemn, to punish, to avenge, to conclude, to damn, to decree, to determine. God is judge. And what is God's judgment on the rejection of God? Death. For the wages of sin is death. God decides. God's the judge. And so in His kindness, even though He's being ridiculed, even though He's being straightforward blasphemed, our God, our Savior, our model, goes to these people and just says, let me kindly warn you that God is the one who sets up life and God is the one who sets up death. Christ's gracious warning. And then it doesn't stop there. Christ's gracious appeal. Look at verse 51 through 52. He goes on to say, truly, truly, not falsely, falsely, not maybe, maybe, not, will you just think about it? Will you just think about it? Christ is truth. And if you know the truth will set you free. So truly, truly, I say to you, listen to what I am saying to you. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did all the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. You are a complete idiot. We know you are now. All these people have died. This is staggering. They just blasphemed, possibly to the limit, and Christ reaches out again to them saying, but, and He's looking right at them, if any of you keep my word, you'll never taste death. What a pattern for us to follow. What an enormous kindness. What an enormous bowl of grace that He gives to them to feed on. How do we extend mercy? Here, Christ gives invincible, unshakable kindness by saying to them, you will not even taste death. But this is not new. This is not a new thought that Christ gives. All through this book, the message has been, as it says in John 3:17, God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Christ says, I've come to save. In Hebrews, or in John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, He says to Martha at Lazarus' grave, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What's He saying here? Yes, we die. Though he die, yet shall he live. No, we don't die. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And what's the picture? Lazarus? lay dead in the grave. But Lazarus was not dead. His body was. He was separate from his body. But he was not dead. He had not died. And even more important is this way Jesus says it in John chapter 5, verse 24. Once again, one of his truly statements. Truly, truly, listen to what I say to you. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Why does he have eternal life? How does eternal life happen? He says this. He doesn't come into judgment. Why? Because he has passed from death to life. He's over death. It's done. Death is over. He's passed from death to life. You're born again. You've passed from death to life. You see, believers on Jesus have passed already from death to life. They have now already eternal life. And eternal life cannot be by definition end. It cannot finish, because then it would no longer be eternal. Believers will not see death. Believers will not taste death. Why can Christ say this? Because Christ has power over death. He is God. And even when they're firing blasphemous words to him, he looks at them and he kindly warns them and he graciously appeals to them. You see, he understands what Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body is present with the Lord. That brings the believer great hope, doesn't it? It's not death to die because Christ has power over death. Notice secondly this morning, it's not death to die because Christ is ultimate. I love this. Listen to it carefully. Verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered and said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. It's a remarkable observation that Peter gives to us in 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Very remarkable. But you understand, Peter saw all this himself too. Peter was right there through this. So Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who, when he was reviled, listen carefully, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges rightly. You see, Christ understood what was going on. And even when he was reviled, he didn't have to revile again. Why? Because he knew the truth. This is what it means to have the truth set you free. You're not at the whim of every false word that comes thrown at you. And so he looks at them and he answers some very powerful words. And here they refuse to listen. They want their own conclusions. They've done it before, but what they conclude is that once again, Jesus is about self-promotion. How can you be better than Abraham? He died. All the prophets died. You just want to make yourself better than everybody else. Who do you think you are? You see, they did it in verse 13 and they do it here. And this is where I say, insisting that something is true, when God says it isn't, doesn't make it true. Or we can say it in another way. Insisting that something is not true when God says it is true, doesn't make it not true. How often in life do we live that way? We create our own little world. It's not of truth. It's a false world, and we insist that our false world is true. We insist that what I think is more important than what God says. Well, I'll tell you what it's about, and I'll just tell you. And we live as if our word rules. So notice a couple things. Notice, first of all, their invalid argument. Their argument is this. Abraham dies. Everybody dies. How in the world can you say it, you're not going to die? And that if the people who believe in you will never die. Everybody dies. We know that. In effect, they push back very hard from the glory of Christ. It's very interesting that five times the idea of Christ's glory is mentioned in five verses. Five times the idea of Christ's glory. Their point about death is invalid. Why? Because the glory of Christ will be seen. And they want to point to his words about death, and he continues to point to them towards the glory of the Father. And the glory of the Father is what? Glorifying the Son. So their point about death is absolutely invalid. Why? Because God is at work. And it's invalid because they are pointing to this earthly, physical death, while Christ is pointing to a bigger picture of the glory of the Father. And exactly what is the glory of the Father? Well, the glory of the Father is the Son. What did the Son come to do? The Son came to die. But the Son will die, but He won't stay dead. Why? Because eternal life has no end. And so He rises from the dead, and He understands this. And this is the glory of the Son. He does exactly what the Father wishes, and in this is life. John 1:4. John said, in the Word, in Christ, is life. And this life is the light of men. So their argument is totally invalid. Because what they're talking about is physical death. What Christ is dealing with is eternal life because of who Jesus is. And that the Father glorifies the Son. You see, this is how we often are blind to what's really going on in this world. Why? Because we're not about the glory of the Father. We don't live and pursue the glory of the Father. We're about self-glory. And so we constantly are giving points in life that are totally invalid. Because we're not pursuing the glory of the Father. And then notice their biggest argument. Because secondly, Christ Himself is Abraham's ultimate hope. You see, they kept pointing to Abraham. That's their big deal. Abraham is their big deal. And what he tried to tell them is no. Abraham, even Abraham, had his ultimate in Christ. You see, Jesus was never about self-promotion because He knew that all of life for Him was about the Father. And the Father, He knew. He knew the Father. Not the one they had created in their minds. Oh no. Not Father Abraham, but the real Father. And so Christ runs them quickly to Abraham's ultimate joy when He says this, Abraham rejoiced that he would see My day. Abraham himself rejoiced that he would see My day. And immediately you would look at that and you go, what is he talking about? And you know what? No one knows what he's talking about. There's nothing in the history of Abraham that actually unpacks that statement. But all of what Christ is saying is that Abraham himself rejoiced in the fact that Jesus Christ would be Jesus Christ and do the job that the Father has asked Him to do. We don't know how that happened. There are many speculations. But what Christ is getting at is that these accusers were not really even being true to their spiritual father because they weren't being true to Christ. That Abraham's whole mission and whole design was to do as God said so that his life would point to the Father. And because they didn't accept Christ, they were not pointing to the Father. Thus, they were rejecting the Son. Thus, they were rejecting Abraham. You see, my friend, when you reject what is true, it's a domino's effect. In your own life, you struggle in so many areas of your life when you fail to grab hold of what is true in this one area, and you think that if I ignore truth in this one area, that I can somehow have my own way, and I can somehow do my own thing here, that it won't bother any other part of life, my friend. That simply is not true. Scripture says that when you violate the law in one area, you violate the entire law. The word here, rejoiced, that's given, is the word that speaks of wholehearted exaltation and overjoyed. Abraham's exaltation was in the Word, was in Christ. Abraham's was a highly revered man, highly thought of, a man of faith. But I want you to understand something, that what he says here is this. Abraham, as good as man as he is, he's not ultimate. What's ultimate is Christ. You see, Abraham finds his joy in Christ. And folks, a great application in this particular passage is that spiritual leaders are not in themselves the end. They're not ultimate. Spiritual leaders, even in Scripture, are not the end. They all point to an end. And only as human spiritual leaders are only as good then as they point others to the ultimate. You see, it's my job here not to raise some sort of a pinnacle or podium for me to put myself on, or even our elders here to say we're above everybody else. No, it's our job as a group of leaders to come and say, this is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is in this area of life. This is who Jesus is in this area of life. This is who Christ is. This is the application to life here. And it's only as we do that do we do our jobs. Thirdly, I want you to see quickly this morning, it's not death to die, because Christ is the only preexistent God. Here Christ sets up His full authority once again. Look at verse 57 with me this morning. Verse 57, so the Jews said to Him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This rocked their world. So they picked up stones to throw at Him, and Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. You see, for the child of God, Christ gives absolute hope, absolutely. There was nothing more He had to say. They knew exactly what He meant. The Creator and the Giver of life gives no clearer and most forthright claim in His gospel that He is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the great I Am. And it's taken right out of Exodus chapter 3. I love it what one writer says this. He says this, if He only wanted to claim preexistence, He could have said, before Abraham was, I was. But He means to say more than mere preexistence. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God says to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. All of these folks understood that. That's why they pick up stones to throw Him. Because what He's saying now is, I am Yahweh. I am God. That was a stonable offense. But all that God the Father is, Christ is, and He is God. This has monumental implications to us. Listen carefully this morning. If it's not death to die for the believer because God is God, what does that mean for your life? Many things, but I want to draw your attention to three this morning. Listen carefully. First of all, this life is not ultimate. Listen to me carefully. We must not make this life the end to itself. And when you don't get everything that you want in life, when life doesn't go your way, and you become pouty, you become angry, you become upset, what you are saying is, this life right here and now is ultimate. And so I give myself wholeheartedly to this life, and when you don't do things my way, you're going to pay for it. No, my friend. Christ didn't live that way. He understood this life is not ultimate. Why? Because eternal life is ultimate. Life with the Father is ultimate. So how do you deal with circumstances? How do you deal with life? You deal with it as this life is not the end. I can love through difficult times. I can give through times when people are blaspheming me. I can warn them. I can love them. I can appeal to them. Why? Because this life's not ultimate. This is not the end. Secondly, we are then free to live with courage. We're free to live life with courage. Let me read this verse from you, Hebrews chapter 2. Listen, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He, Christ, also Himself likewise took part of the same. Christ took on flesh and blood, is what He's saying there. That through death, He might destroy him that had the power over death, that is the devil. Now here's the thing. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, what bondage? What bondage are they freed from? The bondage of the fear of death. The fear of death is paralyzing, my friend. We hold our children close to ourselves because of fear of death. We hold our own lives close. We hold our own careers very dear to ourselves. We hold our material possessions. We hold on to things of this life because we feel like this is all I have. And this is all there is. But it's not. And it's not death to die for those who are in Christ. So be courageous with your children. Be courageous with your life. Give of your life. Let go of earthly things that only tie you up. This world is so filled with bondage. And when we don't give ourselves up to the great glory of God Himself, we give ourselves to fears. Some of you are so guided by fears. You're so fearful in life. And your testimony speaks of that fear over and over and over by the way you respond to people and to circumstances. Rather than living a life that, as Job says, though you slay me, I will trust in you. Why can he say that? Because God is God. That's why he can say that. And his trust was in God. Fearlessly. Live with confidence. Live with joy. Give yourself away because it is not death to die because of Christ. You will not live 1 second longer than God intends for you to live. So live for Christ. And thirdly, this morning, circumstances cannot dictate our reactions to life and death. My friend, that is so difficult to understand and to learn. And Christ models this for us. Christ models this for us. Verse 59, they pick up stones to throw him, and all of a sudden he was not there. Christ hid himself. Why? Because he was God. And he wasn't there to die by stoning. He was there to die on the cross. It wasn't his time yet. And he's in charge. Fear, circumstances, relationships all cripple us. And our lives are often very ineffective because of unbelief. Let's fall on our knees and repent for allowing this life to dictate our feelings, our reactions, and our actions. God, give us boldness to live our life for you because it's not death to die. We believe this, don't we? But as Mark chapter 9, verse 24 says, help, Lord, our unbelief. Let's pray this morning. Father, We weren't there when Christ spoke those words, but our hearts so easily line up with what the accusers say. We struggle so often at believing that You are good, that You are wise, that You are sovereign, that You actually have all of life together. Our lives are so ripped and torn, and we're so often in bondage because of our lack of belief. We want to so quickly run to science. We want to so quickly run to our own understanding, our own feelings, our own experience. And all of that begins to form and dictate life to us rather than the reality that You are the author of life. And when You give life, it's eternal life. And You're the light of men. And we have this in Christ. So God, form our understandings. God, frame our minds in such a way that we think Your thoughts. And because of this, we live with an invincibility about us. That we live with joy. We don't let fear dictate life to us. We gladly get on board with who You are and what You're doing. And even though we don't understand it all, we've placed our faith and our trust in You every day. And we don't doubt. Oh, there are times, dear God, that experiences and emotions and our feelings just become huge to us. But we revert to the realities, to the truth that sets us free. That nothing is bigger than You. So Father, be God to the minds and the hearts of Your people here this morning. Love them steadfastly. Be faithful to them with great care, with great emotion, with great wonderful passion as You give Yourself to Your people. Be God to them in every way. God, there's folks here that are just hurting in their life so desperately. Would You meet with them this morning and be their God? For those that aren't desperate, Father, would You make them desperate? Would You do whatever it takes in our body of believers here to cause us to be desperate for You and to believe You as You ought to be believed and to trust You as You ought to be trusted, because You are God. Christ, You are ultimate. God, we believe this. Help Thou our unbelief. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Stand with me this morning.